And turning your Bibles over to Romans in the 15th chapter. And let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Now, Lord, we would pray that you would instruct us and teach us and renew our minds and our understanding, that we might not only come to worship you in spirit and truth, but that also we might come to enjoy life, the life that you have given to us in this world, that we would not labor under false guilt, an ill-informed conscience, setting up the traditions of men or the preferences of individuals as a standard by which we must meet in order to be right with you. But then also deliver us from our own guilt of ignorance, where we've choose to live a certain way which is displeasing to you, and grant us the wisdom to know how to build up our brothers in Christ, that we might in all things encourage growth in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. One of the great doctrines of the Bible is the Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And it would seem to me, in my personal Christian experience and pastoral experience, that for most of us, we do not, on the one hand, thoroughly enjoy the freedom that God has given to us, nor understand the freedom that God has given to us. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and we are never to allow our conscience or our hearts to ever be burdened by a teaching or a doctrine of man. One of the hallmarks of our church is a commitment to the regulative principle in worship, that we want the way that we worship and the form and the content of what we do to be prescribed not by the preferences of people or the customs of the culture, but by the Word of God. And when we come to worship God, we come and if we can't say, this is clearly the will of God from the Word of God, then I cannot impress upon you the need to do it. And it is sin for me to try to impress upon your conscience, this is what you must do as a Christian man or woman, if I cannot clearly defend it from Scripture, and it is sin on your behalf to allow somebody else impress upon your conscience and heart things that are just not biblical. It's so important that we don't use our preferences or our opinions, no matter how informed our opinions may be, to try to shape and form how other people live. Only God has the right to do that. Only God has the right to say, this is how I will be worshipped. Only God has the right to say, this is how I will be pleased. And in the context of the Corinthian church, and most specifically the Roman church, as we are reading in Romans 14 and 15, certain people were saying that God will be pleased if you choose to eat or not to eat certain kinds of food. Or God will be pleased if you choose to drink or not to drink certain kinds of drink. God has declared all things clean. As Paul says in Romans 14, verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Or as I just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says that food will not commend us to God. Food, eating certain kinds of foods, may be healthier than other kinds of food, but that will not commend you to God. God will not say to this group over here that's eating in a certain way, oh, You are just so Christ-centered because you choose to eat this and not eat that. And these Christians over here, well, they've made different choices. No, food and drink never commends us to God. And yet there have been, through the history of church, those who've come and they've taken preferences. And it goes beyond food and drink, doesn't it? It can include a whole lot of areas. I've been in places where you're told what political party you're allowed to be part of, or what Bible translation you are allowed to have. All sorts of things that are comfortable to me, I now impose upon you, or you impose upon someone else. And in doing so, we have violated the liberty that God has given to us. As the Baptist Confession says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary, which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. If someone says, they bring you a book, a pamphlet, a teaching, they may even open up their Bible and quote certain verses and say, you will be more Christ-centered, more Spirit-filled if you follow this diet or this form of behavior. All sorts of lights should go off. And if it is not articulated clearly from the moral will of God, then reject it. Because now the gospel's at stake. And just because they quote some Bible verses doesn't mean it's from the Bible. Every heretic in the history of the church quoted the Bible. Pelagius wrote an entire commentary on the book of Romans. Pelagius wrote an excellent work, I'm told. I've never seen it. I did find a copy, but it was $400, so I chose not to purchase it. But I'm told that he wrote one of the most excellent works on what does it mean to be a pastor or a shepherd of a flock that has never been succeeded or topped. But he was a heretic, condemned by more church councils on more continents over a longer period of time than any man in the history of the church. Arius quoted the Bible. Arminius was a man very conversant with Scripture and Reformed doctrine and taught a false gospel. Rome, in the Council of Trent, identifies all of her teachings, or I should say, almost all of them anyway, from the Bible. Just because someone quotes a Bible verse doesn't mean it comes from the Bible. You've all heard it said that you can prove anything from the Bible. You can. You can prove anything from any book ever printed, if you're willing to take what it says out of its context. You probably have all seen these advertisements that come up every once in a while, but books that prove that there's a secret hidden code in the Bible, and they run it through, and certain mathematical logarithms are applied to the Bible, then there's all these secret hidden messages. Did you know you can do that with any book ever printed? Tolstoy's War and Peace to Mad Magazine, and find all sorts of hidden messages. You apply the right mathematical logarithm. Just because it's quoted from the Bible. Don't be fooled. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, what does the devil use? The Bible. What was a hallmark of every one of the references cited for us in Matthew and Luke? He accurately quoted the Bible out of its context. So in the church, there's always those who come along and want to pervert the gospel and they will pervert it around preferential issues. Now, in Rome, the issue was slightly different, as we've been trying to point out. The differences, the preferential issues, were not over the gospel. The Romans seemed to have the gospel right, and yet, because it was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, new converts, older believers, not everybody was on the same page. And so, what do you do when Christians disagree? And we've been rehearsing that for quite some time. But what I'd like us to focus on this morning is the fact that in chapter 15, the one thing that we are to be committed to in the protecting of the liberty in the way we live that God has given to us, and protecting the consciences of other believers when there's an honest disagreement, is a commitment to live for the building up and for the pleasing of others. It is, in other words, the whole heart of the sermon this morning is, it is God's will for you to please somebody else and not yourself. It is God's will for you to please somebody else and not yourself. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The Apostle Paul, understanding the complexities of local church ministry, realizes that in the Roman church was this mixed bag, some people whose minds had been renewed from paganism, others who had been converted out of Judaism, and they all come with these different traditions and backgrounds and life experiences and different levels of progressive sanctification and doctrinal comprehension. And he's concerned that they prepare and build one another up, pleasing the other, so that in the end, verse 7 there of Romans 15, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he gives us some Old Testament quotations. Now, verse 13, now that God of the hope will fill you with joy and in peace in believing, so that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to come, as he says in verse 5, not only with this joy and peace, but he'll say in verse 5 that God, who gives you perseverance and encouragement, grants you to be of the same mind, one another, according to Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, Christ has come and he's ministered to the Jew, he's ministered to the Gentile, that we all might be filled with hope and we all might be filled with peace in believing what Christ has done by the power of the Spirit, and that transformed hope and transformed joy would bring us to where we would have a singleness of mind and a singleness of praise to God. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then our chief end in pleasing somebody else is that one day our congregation and the singleness of mind and heart and the fullness of joy and peace by the Spirit of God could collectively praise God as the people of God with no divisions among us. And how often we've torn asunder a congregation over the kind of food or drink we have, or the color of the chairs, or the style of the worship. You know, in a moment we'll come back to the book of Psalms, but You know, for the life of me, I understand why people argue over worship. Worship was the cause of the first murder in the Bible. But, you know, in all these arguments over style of worship, I very rarely hear anybody say to us, arguing passionately as they argue for contemporary versus traditional and all that other gooey stuff, I rarely hear any of those worship war fighters talk about the need to sing the Psalms. And that's the one thing I can prove from the Scripture God's commanded us to sing. Everything else is a violation of my conscience. Because it's requiring me to consider something God has not required me to consider. Don't force your preferences in diet or lifestyle or music or translations upon other people. Because if it's not the will of God that He's revealed, don't you make a new law for somebody else to keep. But rather, we are to work to bring about this unity of mind and heart that we might glorify God with one voice. So he says in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves." So apparently Paul has linked himself with the strong. In other words, the ones who are eating meat and drinking wine. And he sees that, even as he refers to back in 1 Corinthians 8, says he's quite happy to eat meat. But his freedom to eat meat is trumped by protecting and guarding the conscience of others. But as a strong one, he was a meat eater. He was a wine drinker. But he also understood there was people in the congregation who didn't share that freedom. And he says, "Now we who are strong ought." The word here, ought, brings about with it a moral obligation. If you had any, if you had a bonehead philosophy class in high school or college, the professor probably taught you something around Immanuel Kant's and the moral imperative. There's an oughtness here. You might remember that kind of language. When Paul says that the strong ought to bear, he's not giving a suggestion. I remember seeing a little cartoon strip one time of I forget what cartoon it was, but it was this little character from the Stone Age, and he had these two tablets, which were supposedly the Ten Commandments. And this voice came out of heaven saying, "Those are not the ten suggestions." When Paul says the strong ought, he's saying you have an obligation. In other words, if you do not bear, if you view yourself as a strong one, and you do not bear the infirmities of the weak one, you have sinned. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is a responsibility. This is an obligation. This is an ought. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses." And let me just talk a little bit about weaknesses. Before I elaborate on the word bear, the word weakness here is really a fascinating word. It comes from a group of words in the Greek text that would suggest sickness and infirmities. For example, the same word, or from the same family, is used in James 5. "When anyone amongst you is sick, let him call the elders." That word in James is the very same word used of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, "In weakness is the power of God perfected." So the same word can be used to describe a weakness or a sickness. Well, you can kind of understand how that comes along, because when you're really sick, do you feel perky? When you're really sick, you're kind of dragging around. And even you all have had that feeling even when you become well again. You've had 3 days of a severe bout with the flu, but now the symptoms are all gone and you say, "I'm better," but you may take another 2 or 3 days to be back to your usual perky, healthy, happy self, right? So sickness and weakness go together. But Paul uses this word, weakness here in Romans. One older translation had infirmities, because it's picking up on this nuance. There is a weakness, there is a sickness, there is an infirmity that we have when we don't think clearly about what God has done. And this weak person here, this person without strength, his mind is handicapped, if you will. His understanding is limited, and therefore he's not able to thoroughly enjoy the fullness of the Christian life out of fear of a non-truth. It was true that God had, in Christ, eliminated all the dietary laws found in the law of Moses. So now in the New Covenant, the Jew, the Orthodox, God-fearing Jew could eat shrimp, lobster, and ham, and bacon to his delight, and never be put out the city, outside of the city, never declared unclean, never declared unfit to the worship of God. But grandma had taught me this way. Dad had taught me this way. My whole life and culture as a Jew in the Jewish community had been this way. And so I'm a brand new believer, and I come and I join this local church as a brand new converted Jew, raised in the passionate keeping of the law of Moses, and I join this Christian congregation, and the pastor has me over for dinners, for visiting, and lo and behold, he's gonna serve ham with shrimp hors d'oeuvres. Not thinking anything of it, not meaning anything bad by it. He just happened to love ham and shrimp. And because this Jew, his mind hasn't been thoroughly transformed, his doctrinal application and understanding of all the ramifications of the gospel have yet to be fully realized, he sits down at the table and, and that's a real problem. And it would be totally inappropriate for the pastor to look at this person, this Jew, who's been converted, and say, get over it. Or, if you don't eat, I will be insulted. Or, you really don't know much about the Bible yet, do you? Or some other uncaring, unkind comment. It is the strong one's obligation to share in and bear up this poor thinking, poor comprehension, and emotional struggle that's built upon false doctrine or true doctrine, but has passed away in the sense of the law of Moses was true, but the law of Moses has passed for those who are in Christ in terms of the ceremonial and civil aspects. And so the strong ones ought, are required, have a responsibility to bear these weaknesses. Now, what does he mean by bear? He doesn't mean the strong ones getting together. We have the strong club. We have the strong club in our congregation. Strong club gets together and says, don't all those weak ones in the congregation just really bug you? I sure wish that we got together for our Sunday afternoon potlucks that I could rip open a nice cool beer and smoke a cigar after lunch with the rest of my brothers. But you know, there's so many in the congregation who think that would be sinful and worldly. Doesn't that really irritate you? And the other strong one in this little group goes, yeah. In fact, no, next potluck, let's do that. Let's just have our six packs and our cigars and then someone says, no, we've got to bear up with them. Just hide them. Just do it on your own. That is not what the word bear means here. We're just going to put up with the weak ones. We're just going to tolerate them until they finally grow up. No, the same word bear, Paul will use, there's two really, I think, wonderful uses. One is by Paul in Galatians 6, verse you all are familiar with. Brethren, Even if one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Clearly there, it's about caring for the real spiritual needs of others. Not tolerating them until they finally get it, but bearing with them. But I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew to see where this word is used about the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 11. And I think it's chapter 11. Oh, it's chapter 10. No wonder I can't find it. Where's my verse? Oh, excuse me, chapter 8. Whew. The pastor's nightmare. I have this verse. My whole sermon hangs upon this one verse. Now I can't find it. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Well, let's back up to verse 14. This is a parallel account that we were looking at from the Gospel of Mark in the evening service. Verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Or the word carried away, maybe your translation has removed, but it's the same Greek word that the strong ought to bear the infirmities or weaknesses. He himself took our infirmities and he bore our diseases, another translation has it. Jesus didn't just tolerate the diseases, did he? Oh, here comes another leper. Hold your breath. Don't touch him. Oh, good, he left. Oh, I'm so glad he didn't know that we didn't want him around. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus healed him. That's what it meant to bear the infirmities. The strong are to bear the weaknesses. It means that the strong ones are somehow, in love and compassion, keep from violating the conscience of the weak one and lovingly, graciously, kindly engage and bear up and carry along them and their understanding till they are healed in the sense of sound doctrine and the right understanding of the gospel and can push that out all the way through all of life. That is God's will for our lives. You see someone struggling with the right understanding of the gospel, then you are to bear them up. You are to bear with them and help them come to a place of discovering the great freedom and riches and liberty that we have in Christ. You do not impress your preferences on them. And you just don't tolerate them. You love them. You teach them. You encourage them. You open up the Word of God with them. You take time with them. Knowing that all of our minds are in need of being renewed, and that will be a lifetime endeavor. Is that right? Any of you have your mind so renewed that it doesn't need any more renewing? Any volunteers? Say, my mind so thoroughly, I have nothing but the mind of Christ. I think only the thoughts of God. I see no hands. I will assume, therefore, that all of you admit that your mind is not thoroughly transformed yet by the Word of God. So do not require somebody else instant transformation that you yourself have not yet achieve. So he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And you've heard me say that in reforming a church, it's important to not just reform the forms, but to reform the hearts. We've gone to weekly communion. We've used this illustration a couple times already. I was persuaded of weekly communion long before I ever came to this church, but it took us 5 years to get to the place where I felt like people understood that and really wanted it. And the evidence was, one day in Sunday school, several people started saying, well, Pastor, you keep bringing that up. When are we going to do it? And several of you have come to me saying how meaningful it has been to you. Well, if we had just changed that out of the box, and you never really understood it as a means of grace, a place to come and to lay your burden and your sin upon Christ afresh and to receive from Him a reminder of His great forgiveness and righteousness and Him giving to you His life and feeding you with His grace and mercy, it would not have meant anything. It had been very pleasing, in other words, for me, 5 years ago, to have weekly communion. Now, unless it sound like I'm exalting myself, I'm simply using that as illustration. You all can think of similar illustrations in your own life. You all have had things where you've seen very clearly this is how it ought to be, and others are not quite there, and so you're willing to go without for the sake of bringing other people along. That's real liberty, isn't it? Liberty is the freedom to enjoy the Christian life, and liberty is the freedom not to thoroughly enjoy it in order that I might bring other people along in the process. It is God's will for us to bear up the burdens and the weaknesses and the infirmities of others and not simply please ourselves. And this has been a theme of Paul all through this chapter. Remember, go back to all through this section, chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Not to think as to have sound judgment, but to think as one has sound judgment as God has allowed each a measure of faith. We don't all have the same measure of faith. We all have the same faith. We're not to think more highly than ourselves. He says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the portion of his faith. He says in verse 10 that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. That's part of bearing up others. I would prefer this, but I will give preference to you in honor. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly and do not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's God's will for you. I wonder if God would want me to be at peace with this brother. Answer, yes. Chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. In verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there be in any other command, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In verse 14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So it's God's will for us to be seriously other-oriented. And so back in chapter 15, he first of all states it positively. Those who are strong have an obligation to carry, to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. To, like Jesus, taking their diseases and healing them. Or the Christians in Galatians 6:2, bearing up with them, caring for them, helping them grow in Christ, helping them come to maturity, not by imposing your preferences, but expanding the ever multifaceted, glorious gospel so that we enjoy the riches of Christ, not the doctrines of men. And then Paul comes back to say it in verse 2, positively, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Each of us is to please his neighbor. That's God's will for you. You're to please your neighbor. He says three times in these verses, you're not to please yourself, verse 1, you're to please your neighbor, verse 2. And then the first example of Christ given in the book of Romans, the very first example of the life of Christ was verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. You know the what would Jesus do movement? Jesus would not please himself. He'd please the others. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul conditions it when he says, verse 2, let us, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, and for his edification, for his good, the moral good, and for his being built up in the faith. Paul does not mean, and you see a lot of parents do this, they are always trying to please their kids. Well, a kid who's always pleased turns out to be a morally bankrupt individual. Of course, you can't tell that to a child because it makes no sense to them. But if you never apply biblical discipline to a child, they will grow up with foolishness bound up in their heart and they will be morally bankrupt people. I remember going down streets of Chicago and every bum on Michigan Avenue came to me for money. Never to any of my friends that I'm walking with, always to me. I don't know why. Maybe my friends put a sign on my back, you know, said, ask him. But they constantly asking money. So I was there for a whole week for some classes one time at Moody Bible Institute, and I was being asked, and I finally woke up to reality, and I decided, you know, I'm not giving any more money here. And the next bum that comes along and says he wants money, I'm going to offer to go buy him a meal. And so we're walking down near the square down by the water tower, and there's this bench there, and there's a couple, I assume, homeless guys. And one of them says, hey, can you get extra money? I said, no, but if you're hungry, I'll buy you a meal. And the guy started to argue with me. Well, I don't have the money. I said, no, if you'd like, I'll buy you a meal. And we got into this probably a 30, 45 second argument. And finally, the other guy sitting on the bench goes, well, I'll take the meal. And I took him over and bought him a meal. But what's my point? It had been very pleasing to this guy, the first guy, just to give him the money. I don't know what he's going to do with it. Maybe go buy liquor, you know, the story. The commitment to please others is not defined by their own personal idea of what is good. It would be very pleasing to the alcoholic to give them more alcohol. It would be very pleasing to the drug abuser to give them more drugs. It would be very pleasing to the spoiled brat to get his or her way one more time. Paul has none of that in mind. He says, each of us is to please his neighbor, and then he defines it, for his good. For his good. Ta agathon. He is his moral good, the rightness. We are to please him in the categories of that which is congruent and consistent with the moral will of God. And secondly, for his, to the end, for the purpose, to the goal of his edification, his being built up in the most holy faith and all that means for daily living. So what's this mean? Well, let's just use alcohol for a moment. Let's say that I enjoy a glass of wine and you think that it's wrong. If you choose not to drink wine because you don't like it, we have no conversation. If you choose to drink, not to drink it because for somehow there's been some history in your family and you're afraid of it or whatever, we might have a conversation, we might not. But if you say, no, I can't drink that because somehow that might cause me not to be, you know, a good Christian, we have a conversation. And that conversation may go on for months or even years. But what is the conversation? It's not about all the benefits of wine or the lack of benefits of wine. It's what is the gospel. The Jewish convert comes to the pastor. Let's talk about the law. Let's use the fear of eating the ham. Maybe that's a better illustration. And open up the Word of God. Open up the book of Hebrews. Talk about the passing of the old covenant and help them begin to understand the new covenant in which God has already fulfilled all of the requirements of the law for us. Now, you think they're going to get that the first time? The second time? The third time? Maybe. Maybe not. But you want to get us to the place where we can all be of the same mind, or as the Apostle Paul puts it over in Ephesians in the fourth chapter, that it's the role of the pastor teacher to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That doesn't mean that we all believe in election. It would include that. But it's so much more. What are the implications of sovereign grace in life? What is the implication of no longer being under a suzerain vassal covenant, but now being under a royal grant covenant? What does it mean to no longer be in Adam, but to be in Christ? What is it that Christ has purchased for us? How are we approved of God? How are we set free? Until we all come to unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by the every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Even Christ. That's edification. So to drink or not to drink, I drink for the glory. I do not drink for the glory. The glory of the Lord. And we all are learning and in the process of learning how to please God. And may we with great patience and loving kindness wrestle with the scriptures and wrestle with the doctrine and push it out. And be willing to admit that we don't have all the answers. And being willing to admit, you know, I've held to that view my whole life, but now I see it's wrong. How rare those kinds of conversations are in the body of Christ, aren't they? We always want to have the last word, and we always want to be right. Now, it's doubly hard for me because I am always right. No, I'm not always right. And neither are you. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. What an incredible verse. I don't know how many times I've read that verse and I've missed the point every time. Let me just make a couple real quick comments. Number one, in this first instance of using Jesus as an example of the Christian life, isn't it interesting he quotes from Psalm 69, which we're going to sing as preparation of communion. He doesn't quote from the Gospels. Nor does he quote from the oral traditions of the life of Christ on earth. You want an example of Christ's life on earth? He quotes from the Psalms. Just parenthetically, let me insert this thought. You have not rightly and fully understood the book of Psalms if you cannot use them to describe in examples of the life of Christ, the thought life of Christ, the prayer life of Christ, and the behavior of Christ. You have not thoroughly exhausted the book of Psalms until off the top of your head you can say, oh, you want to know what Jesus would do? Well, Psalm 69 says, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. Oh, how rich the book of Psalms are. Secondly, what's fascinating is not only does he give us an example of Christ from the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, which is quoted twice in the Gospel of John, same psalm, to demonstrate the life of Christ in terms of they hated me without a cause and with zeal for my Father's house I was consumed. Now here, Psalm 69 has a lot to say about Jesus. But notice what it says. Jesus came not to please himself. Proof, Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Now, if you were going to demonstrate an example of how Jesus pleased himself, wouldn't you probably turn to the cross and say, Jesus willingly took our sin upon himself? Jesus, who had every right never to die, never to be judged, never be condemned for sin, did not please himself by coming and being the sacrificial lamb and being judged and condemned and experiencing the wrath of God for us. And that's where my mind would go. And every time I've read this verse, that's exactly where it's gone. But that's not what Paul says. Paul turns and he uses the reproaches. The word reproach means to insult, to make vain, to make empty. It's a violation of the second commandment and the third commandment. To improperly image God and to empty it of all his name, of all its worth and reverence and glory. It says, those who have reproached you, Jesus is speaking to his Father, those who have lived their life insulting you, their insults fell upon me. Jesus came unto his own, John says, and his own would not receive him. Even in the congregation of the covenant community of Israel, they were insulting, they were violating, they were reproaching, they were emptying the very glory of the name of God every time they went to the temple. They turned the temple into a den of thieves. They removed the prayer. They stood with their tassels and had their sacrifices and substituted the right worship of God for the traditions of men. And every time they sang the Psalms, they violated God's name and glory. And Jesus went to those people who should have, in the name of the Father, genuflected in front of him and say, praise be to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our father, David. But out of jealousy, have him put to death. They reproached, they insulted
the name of the Father. And Jesus, according to Psalm 69, was so consumed for the zeal of for the Father's house and the Father's name, he was gladly received from the unrepentant, stiff-necked covenant community known as Israel, would gladly receive all of the insults that they were casting upon the Father, upon himself. He, Peter says, when he was reproached, did not return in like kind. When he was threatened, he uttered back no threats, but kept giving himself over to the one who judges righteously. One writer put it this way, he goes, why did Paul not choose here some element of Christ's suffering, which was more essential to the bearing of God's wrath? He says, because there was nothing irrational or meaningless about suffering under God's wrath. Jesus was suffering for a purpose under the wrath of God. But when Jesus suffered under the gross reproaching of the name of the Father, he says, this author goes on to say, it was totally irrational and inane, and yet, while he says they were the world was possessed with this total, irrational, illogical, meaningless rejection of the Father. There was no meaning to it. The world was as if a bunch of crazy people. And Jesus willingly was mistreated and received the mistreatment that was intended for the Father upon himself. Crazy reproaches. Crazy insults. Not grounded in any truth at all. What has the Father done for every creature, redeemed and unredeemed, elect and non-elect, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female? But give them life and protection and rain and sun. And all the world does is insult. And how much more Israel? And Jesus is willing to take the utterly insane, absurd, irrational, inane insults of a world against the God who created it upon himself. This is the example of the strong bearing up the weaknesses of the weak to which we are called. How often have you felt defiled and violated because somebody insulted you? Jesus watched his Father insulted. Wrongly, unjustly, irrationally, and never responded in anger, wrath, judgment, but gave himself up to save the very insulters he had to live with for the 30-some years of his life. In the Church of Jesus Christ, how much more are we obligated to care for the very brothers and sisters that God has redeemed with his own blood? Do not let food ever become a wedge. Do not let alcohol ever become a wedge. Do not let anything else that you can think of become a wedge between brothers and sisters in Christ. But may we be committed to working together and striving together for the building up of the body, to where we all embrace the doctrine in all of its fullness and have pushed it back as far as it can go, that we might enjoy richly and wonderfully this thing called life of the redeemed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would again come and renew our minds and hearts. Lord, we confess that we are sinful people and we do sinful things. Lord, I can think of nothing more sinful than the insulting of your name. Second to that, is the crushing of the conscience of a brother or sister for some personal preference of our own. Someone that you have sent your son to save. Father, I pray that you would fill this congregation with a sense of love and gratitude, not only for your name, but for the soul of each and every believer here. And that we would be able to open up the Word of God together and without fear or intimidation, study the doctrines of grace together, that we might with one voice and one heart, by the power of your Spirit, with great joy and peace, magnify you for all the things that you have done. In Christ we pray. Amen.